Let's turn in our Bibles then, and we're going to continue our study in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. And though our text for this morning is just a few short verses 16 to 18, I want to read all the way from verse 12 to the end of the chapter so we kind of set some context and we see where we're come from and where we're going. Starting in verse 12, 2 Peter. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we tackle our text this morning. And I pray mostly because I need it. So let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at this text, I pray that you would prepare my mind to give it clearly, that your Holy Spirit would deliver it to people's hearts, and only what is true and right would be heard. And Lord, that we would be understanding your word and what you have for us, so that we can live more in a way that is pleasing to you. And so I pray you'll take your word, and that it will be heard this morning, that we will accept it, and that we will live it out. In your name, amen. The Word of God has always had its detractors. There are always those who are trying to undermine the Word of God. They want to undermine its truth. They want to undermine its usefulness. And they want to undermine its credibility. And they want to make sure that the Word of God is seen as something that is less than, that's something not to be paid attention to. And we would expect this from unbelievers because, after all, if the Word of God is true and the Word of God is what it claims to be, then this Bible speaks of an all-sovereign, almighty God who demands obedience, who demands that you are subjected to him and that you behave as he declares and see the world as he declares it to be. And for the unbeliever, this is unacceptable. We will not bow. We will not have this man, Jesus Christ, rule over us. And so we expect the attacks. And the Bible has been attacked since the very beginning. False teachers have come and tried to undermine it. And throughout church history, various men have attacked Scripture. But Scripture became under attack, especially much after the Enlightenment. Because now, for the first time, men were creating a worldview that didn't bring God into the equation. And now everything had a natural explanation. Nothing supernatural could be true. And so they started to undermine the supernatural things in the Bible, because after all, we know, we've all been to high school, that humans cannot walk on H2O. The story of Peter, after all, a fabrication. And we can explain how they crossed the Red Sea, because obviously they went to across a shallow spot, and they just splashed across in the shallow water. There was no parting of the Red Sea, because we can explain all this. We can explain why the river went red. We can explain everything. And then, of course, we attack the Bible because obviously it's historically just not true. And so men started to deny that certain cities exist, certain people exist, certain money exists. The bad news for them is they started digging them up and they started to find these cities, they started to find the money, and all of a sudden, guess what? It's historically true. But we can attack the Bible another way. It disagrees with itself. It disagrees with itself, right? In fact, is even in the passage that we're dealing with today, it, one time it says 6 days, one time it says 8 days. Obviously, there's mistakes in it. It can't be trusted. Well, actually, there's an explanation for that too, and a really logical one. There's 6 days in between, or you count the day that it happened, the day that it didn't. 6 and 8. It's pretty simple. But are we looking to tear it apart, or are we looking to believe it? And you know what? For many of the attacks on Scripture, it's come from those who are liberal, who are outside of maybe what we call evangelicalism. But in today's scholarship, quote, in the evangelical circles, the assault on Scripture continues. In fact, a group of, quote, Christian scholars sat around a table, and they decided that they would sit in judgment of the Word of God. And they made what we call a probability Bible. A probability Bible. And they divided it into basically these four categories. It's absolutely happened, probably happened, probably didn't happen, and didn't happen. Then they took out their pens and started to color code Scripture. Here are men who should be sitting under the authority of Word of God and under its judgment, and they are standing in judgment. And so they would say stuff like this. Of course, we have to believe in the resurrection, because if you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. Absolutely happens. But then we have that story of those people coming out of the graves after Christ rose from the dead. You know that story? Didn't happen. I mean, obviously, somebody put that in there. It's just not plausible. So that didn't happen, right? And these words that Jesus spoke, these are probably his words. But these ones spoken over here probably aren't. They're probably redacted and changed, and somebody just kind of summarized them. And these men are teaching in our seminaries, teaching in our Bible schools, they're teaching your next pastors. And they are fundamentally undermining the very basis of our faith, the Word of God. And it's tragic because people go to school believing in Scripture and come out believing that it's not reliable. And it's tragic. And this is partly what Peter is talking about in our passage today, is the trustworthiness of Scripture. He's been making a point in this Bible, in this book, that false teachers will come and lead you astray. And he says there's these defenses that you need to have so you don't get swept away. And we saw in the first 11 verses that he said, here's your first defense. Know your salvation. Know the gospel. Know what it entails. Know the facts. Know what God has done for you. Know what you need to do. Know what it looks like. Know that you are saved. How can you live a life apart from God? And how can you live a life that is satisfied if you're not sure you're his? And when false teachers come and you are assured of your salvation, you're not sitting there saying, hey, I'm not sure. Maybe I do need something else. He says in chapter 2, here's an illustration look at these false teachers, know what they look like. He says, true knowledge does not produce an ungodly lifestyle. And in fact, one of the ways that you can test false teachers, because false teachers, like we said, they come as angels of light. They come in the name of Jesus, and they act like they're one of his. But here's one of the things that you can tell. False teachers can often hide their own sin, especially to the public. But you know what they can't hide? Is their followers. You look at the godliness of a teacher's followers, and this will give you a gauge whether this man is a false teacher or not. Because you can't fake holiness in your followers. And then he says in chapter 3, here's another defense. Know your future. In other words, start living a sanctified life. Start living and purifying your life because Christ is coming back. And he says he's coming back, and you need to live with that hope, and you need to live with that fear that you are going to stand before him and give an account for your life. So know it. Be sure of it. Cling to it. Don't let anybody take it away from you. And then last week we saw the beginning of this section. He calls us to remember the truth. He says, remember what I've taught you. Bring it to your mind. I'm going to remind you of these things. You need to remember them. And then he said, I'm really going to leave you a legacy. In other words, I'm going to leave you a reminder that allows you to remind yourself. I'm going to leave you the book of 2 Peter. I'm going to leave you scripture for you to go back and remind yourselves of these truths. But immediately the question that should come to our mind is, okay, Peter, I appreciate you've told us about your salvation, about salvation, and you've said it's true. I appreciate that you're going to remind us of what you call the truth. But how do we know that what you're teaching us and what you're leaving us in Scripture is actually true? It's really nice that you're calling us to remember. It's really nice that you're writing all this stuff down for us. But how do we actually know whether it's true or not? And that's what Peter's really going to deal with in the next few verses, from 16 to the end of the chapter, is he's going to say, I am going to prove to you that the Word of God can be trusted. So when he talks in this section, we say we need to know Scripture. He's not saying that the emphasis here isn't on your biblical knowledge. He's not saying that you have to know everything, though you should. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to be certain that the Word of God is trustworthy. I want you to know that you can trust it. And so he really gives two defenses here. He gives two arguments why we can trust the Word of God so that we know that we are being taught the truth, and that the reminder that he's leaving us and the teaching that he's leaving us can be trusted. So when false teachers come and they say to you, you need something else, here's something you need to know, here's something where you are short, you can say, actually, I can stand on the inerrant Word of God. It is trustworthy and it is true. And you will not be picked off and you will not be led astray because you can have confidence in this. It's not probable, it's reality and true. It is the Word of God. And so he gives us really two arguments, and we're only going to get through the first one. And I really struggled this week, and you can see you probably struggle every week. But I struggled to try to come up with an outline here, because really, the outline is really the two pieces of the passage, but we're only going to get through the first point. But there's a lot of information to hang on. So if there's a lot of information this morning and you're wondering, just try to hang on till we get to the end, and I hope we can bring it together. So he divides this passage really, and he says, first of all, and these are not my words. I stole them from somebody else, but they sum up exactly what I wanted to say, so I'm going to use them. He uses in 16 to 18, he says, there's a supernatural experience that tells us that the Word of God is true. And then he says there's actually a supernatural revelation of the Word of God in verses 19 to 21. So he said there's two reasons why you can trust the Word of God. And he says it goes to the source. Where does the Word of God come from? If the source is pure, then the Word is pure. If the source is impure, then it's tainted and it's not reliable. And so he comes here in verse 16 and he starts that first argument about the Word of God being affirmed by supernatural experience. And he really starts off with a negative argument. He's actually addressing someone who is making an accusation. And he starts off with, first of all, what it's not. Okay, what his teaching is not. He's defending his teaching and he says, first of all, this is what it's not. And he starts in verse 16 and he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So he says, first of all, I want you to know something. We did not follow. We, speaking of the apostles, all those who wrote scripture, he said, when we came talking to you about the second coming of Christ, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. Now, the word tales has the idea, was used of Greek myths. They were myths made up about their gods, about their philosophies, and really they were fairy tales. And the accusation that's been made against Peter and the apostles is that when they started teaching them about the coming of Christ, that they were making up a fable. It was a fairy tale. It was just one of these myths that had absolutely no value at all. There was no truth in it at all. I mean, this is the word that Paul used the false teachers in 1 Timothy, where he talked about people are talking, they're following myths. They are following these fables, even these fables and myths that even it says older women are fit for older women. He said there's no truth in them at all. And he says these tales are cleverly devised. The word is an interesting word, cleverly devised. It has the idea of being formulated or creating something in an artful manner. And so he's saying these tales are characterized by being devised in human wisdom, subtly and slyly concocted, and motivated by personal interest. In plain English, these stories were made up by devious people who are trying to deceive you because they have something in the game that they're trying to get from you. And he says, the false teachers have made this accusation against our teaching, and they've said, the disciples are selling you some goods here. They're giving you cleverly devised tales. There's not a bit of truth in it. There's nothing here of value. And they are actually doing it to manipulate you. They want something from you. Actually, they're trying to control your behavior. They're trying to keep you from living the life that you could live. And they're trying to get you to live like they want you to live, and they're trying to get stuff from you. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? False teachers. It sounds pretty much like them, doesn't it? And so these false teachers are saying, you know what? The second coming isn't coming. And in fact, Peter says here, when we made known the power of the coming of our Lord. He said, we revealed to you, when we made known, when we revealed the mystery, something that had never been known before to you, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, these terms should be together. The powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when we made this known to you, he said, we didn't come with these tales. We didn't do that. We're not what the false teachers said. of a false tale. And we see the false teachers attacking the apostles' teaching in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, knowing, first of all, that in the last days, when's the last days? The time from Christ coming to earth, to incarnation, to his return. He says, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. And so he says, here's these false teachers, and they're saying, you know what? Seriously, look around. You talk about Christ coming in power? You talk about Christ coming to judge? You're talking about God coming and intervening in time and space? Where's your evidence? Seriously. Life is going on like it always has. Have you seen it? Have you seen it? I haven't seen it, right? These guys are lying to you. It's obvious. Look around. They're manipulating you. Don't be fooled. It's interesting. The word coming here is actually the word parousia. It's got the idea. This became a technical term for the second coming of Christ. And he's saying, this is the call for Christ to come in his glory. And it's clear, he's saying, look, the false teachers think that Christ will not come back. Not like we've told you, not in the glory like we've written in scriptures. Because they think it's false. But he says it's not a false, it's not a fairy tale. He says, but in fact, he says it's completely something completely different. He says, but in contrast to the accusations that have been made, in contrast to what the false teachers have said about our teaching, in fact, about what they've said about our motives for teaching these things, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, the word eyewitness is actually an interesting term. It was actually a technical term, and it was used in the mystery religions of that time. And the mystery religions were always looking for a higher consciousness of the divine mind. They were always trying to kind of go up that ladder to know divinity and to know the divine mind. And in those mystery religions, they had kind of like initiations. And so they would have certain levels of knowledge that you would achieve, and you would be initiated into the next level of knowledge. And sometimes this was even done with plays, where the plays would have a demonstration or some teaching about the divine mind that they would learn. And once they learned that and they grasped that concept, they moved on to the next play, and they were initiated, and they continued to build up until they were fused with the divine mind, was their goal. And Peter is saying, when we saw Christ, we saw him with our eyes. We were initiated at the highest level in seeing Christ's majesty. In other words, we saw God's glory, and we were initiated at the highest level, the most intimate level that you could get. And he says, we were eyewitnesses. It's not that someone else told us about this. This isn't something that was seen by others, but we ourselves actually saw Christ's glory. We saw his majesty. So the question then becomes, when did they see his majesty? When did they see his glory? When did they see his sublimeness? When did they actually get a hold of him and see him? Well, he tells us in the next verse, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Well, this statement is made three times in Scripture. This is my beloved Son. Once at his baptism, once just before the cross, and here he says it was done at the Holy Mountain, at the Transfiguration. And he says, "For when he received," in other words, Christ received honor and glory from the Father. It is the Father who is glorifying the Son, who is honoring him, who is making much about him, who is describing his value. And he did this with an utterance that was made by his majestic glory. In other words, the Father said something that honored and glorified the Son, and it says, by the majestic glory. Now, this is really just another term for God. This is seen in Deuteronomy. But the question becomes, the Jews didn't like to use the word God because they thought the name was holy. So they often found a different way to actually name God's name. But the question is this just a Jewish reflex on Paul's part? I mean, Peter's, wrong Jew. On Peter's part, or why would he use this term? Well, I think he's making a point here. Whose majesty did we see first? Christ, who's glorified and received honor from what? The majestic one. I think he's saying this. Christ received the same honor and glory as God the Father himself, the same majesty. And he received that same majesty and honor and glory when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, when we think of sonship, we tend to think not being equal. We tend to think of son as something less than. And so many people will say, well, Jesus is not equal with God because he's God's son, right? He's kind of like an imitation, a small God, an imitation of the real thing. But in the Jewish mind, they understood that when you called yourself a son, you were equating yourself in equality, in essence, being of the same substance. And we see this in John chapter 10. Jesus has made some claims and done some works, and then they want to stone him. And Jesus says, "For which of my good works are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered and said, "For good works we do not stone you, but you blaspheme, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Well, how did he make himself out to be God? "You are blaspheming because you said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And so when God is calling Jesus Christ his Son, he is saying, he's exactly like me. He is God. This man that is standing before you is now, who is transfigured before you, is my son. He's God. And he has all the same honor and all the same glory and all the same majesty as myself. And so, Peter says, we were there, we saw this. We saw him transfigured, we saw him changed. And we ourselves heard this, it says in verse 18. This wasn't something that was translated to us. This isn't something that we found written somewhere. This wasn't something that we heard by oral tradition. He says, we ourselves personally were there. We heard this for ourselves, made from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. He says that it's not that the mountain was necessarily holy, but the fact that it was set apart for God for that time when Christ was transfigured. And he said, we saw Christ revealed in his glory on the mountain, and God affirmed him and said, you are my son. I am pleased with you. I take pleasure in you because you are my son and you have come. You are the Redeemer. You are the one who will provide salvation for everyone who will believe. You will be raised from the dead and you will reign. And Peter says, we were there. We heard it. We saw it. And Peter is making the point, look, the false teachers are saying, we made up all this teaching about Christ coming. We are the ones who are trying to fool you. We are the ones to trick you. We are the ones who are trying to take advantage of you. And Peter says, no, actually no. We're basing our teaching on a historical fact that we saw. We saw for ourselves. We heard for ourselves. This isn't made up by human wisdom. This isn't something that we concocted or that we fell for, but something that we actually witnessed as ourselves. Now, by this time, I hope this question, and I'm sure it is, because I know how things are going, you are going to be saying to me, I really don't get the correlation here. So, Peter goes to a hill, Christ is transformed, God affirms his son, demonstrates his deity, his pleasure, we see his glory. What on earth does that have to do with the second coming of Christ? How on earth does that actually help? I hope at this point you're saying like, yeah, that's interesting, but I don't see how it helps. Well, I want to change that. Let's turn over to Matthew 16. And we read Mark this morning, and it's a parallel passage. And what I want you to notice is that every single one of the synoptic gospels tells the same story. So we have a witness to what we're going to talk about. And what I want you to know is that every book that is written, is the stories that are in our Bible are not there by accident. In other words, these authors are making an argument. They are writing to a specific audience at a specific time, and they are weaving their argument as they go through the book. And they put stories beside each other, and they're significant because they further what they're trying to teach us. So I want you to notice that all three synoptic gospels do exactly the same thing. So we need to pay attention. We need to say, okay, what are they trying to teach us? Now, watch this. They talk first of all about being a disciple and following Christ. And then they say, you know what? God will deny you if you don't deny him. If you deny him, I mean. Careful. Careful who you listen to, right? And then he says this. And each one of these exchanges, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So each one of the authors of the Synoptic Gospels tells us that Christ is coming again in judgment. And Matthew here says that he's coming in judgment, but he's coming in his glory. He's coming in the glory of his Father. Remember, we talked about him having the same majesty as the Father. He's coming in his Father's glory with his angels and will repay every man according to his deeds. He's coming in judgment. Okay, that's what the false teachers are saying. That's garbage, right? So right after making that statement, that Christ is coming in his glory, each one of the writers writes this: "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That's curious. So now what he's tied is the coming of the Son of Man in his glory with his Father and angels in judgment to the setting up of what? The kingdom, his kingdom, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then he says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them on high, a high mountain by themselves. And he transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make you three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Interesting. He says, Christ is going to come in his glory and his power. Then he says, some of you will actually see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then we get to the transfiguration. What are they trying to tell us? Well, Peter was pretty sure what he was trying to tell him. Look what Peter says. "Lord, it is good for us to be there. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." What was Peter thinking? Why was he going to build them tabernacles? Why was he going to build them these tabernacles? Zechariah 14 tells us that there's a time, that there will be a time where Christ sets up his kingdom where what will happen? They will celebrate the Feast of Booths. And this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Zechariah 14, verse 19. And it's talking about the Lord of hosts setting up his kingdom and the nations coming in. And they will celebrate the Feast of Booths. So what do you think Peter is thinking when he says, "We're going to build these tabernacles for you"? The kingdom's here. The kingdom is here. It's here. It's here right now. Christ is in his glory. He is being affirmed by the Father. And guess what? Christ is going to set up his kingdom right now. And like always, Peter, who has what we call foot-in-the-mouth disease, while he was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Cut Peter off. The only thing you can do, cut him off. God cut him off. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. Here's part of the implications of what's just been said. Listen to my Son. Not only is he the Messiah, but he is going to come in power and glory. And here, Peter, close your mouth, because guess what? Jesus has already said, "I am coming to die. I am not coming to set up my kingdom now. The Son of Man has come to what? To serve, right? Not to serve. To be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for what? Many. And God is basically giving the old, be quiet and listen to him. He's already told you that he's not setting up his kingdom. Not now. And so wrapping this all together, Peter is saying, we were there. We saw a glimpse of the glorified Christ. We got a picture of the kingdom to come. And the Father is saying, "This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased in him. His work of redemption, his life on earth, and when he will soon be restored to the power and glory that he had before he came to earth, and he will come in power and glory and set up his kingdom." And Peter is saying, we got a glimpse of the kingdom. We got a glimpse of the future. And so I'm telling you, based upon what I saw and what I heard, that Christ is coming back in power and glory, because I already got a glimpse of it myself. It was revealed to me in supernatural experience when I stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. So what does that mean to us? What does that mean to us? Well, first of all, we know Jesus is coming again, right? Second of all, we understand then that the teaching that Peter has been giving is what? True. Because he says, I witnessed it. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I witnessed it. My teaching is not based on myths. It's not based on fables. It's based upon the historical reality that I saw and heard for myself. And he says, every time you open the pages of Scripture, every time you open the Word of God, and you hear the witnesses who witnessed what Christ did on earth and wrote about him in the Word of God, he says, you can trust the Word of God. Understand its source. It was given to us. This is a witness of the witnesses who were there. This isn't hearsay. This hasn't been redacted and changed. This hasn't been edited. This hasn't been oral traditions that were handed down. This isn't a bunch of sources put together and come up with the final product. He says, this is what? Eyewitness testimony to Jesus Christ. So people, understand the source of your Scripture. Stand on it with absolute firm belief in its truth, because it is given to us by the apostles who witnessed these very things. And so we can trust the Word of God. Do you trust the Word of God? Do you recognize that it is sourced from the apostles who witnessed themselves? Never let anybody tell you that the Word of God is myths and fables. Don't let anybody tell you that it was made up, that it's man's wisdom. Peter says, hey, I saw it. I'm there. All those who wrote Scripture saw it, were there. Trust it. Now, that's probably a different view of the Transfiguration than maybe that you've ever seen before. And I'll tell you why, because it was new to me. But Peter is really taking the Transfiguration and he's saying it's not just about revealing Christ as God, but it's about a display of his glory and a guarantee of his coming in the future. Peter says it here. He witnessed it. He's telling us. And so we must accept that this is a picture of the kingdom conditions that will come when Christ comes to set up his kingdom at his second coming. Praise the Lord. We can trust his word. The reminders that Peter gives us, we can trust, because they were given to him in a supernatural experience that he saw and witnessed for himself. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take what has been said here this morning, and that you would straighten it out, that you would make it clear in our minds. And we thank you so much that you have not given us a word that we cannot trust, but you have preserved it, you have kept it, and that your word is trustworthy, and that when we open the pages, that we can trust what is written. And when false teachers come, we can measure what they say against your word, and we can know for sure that we have a firm foundation. And we thank you for the witness of Peter and the apostles as they gave us your word, as they gave us not things made up, but rather what was seen in time and space and history that were true. And we thank you for revealing yourself to them. May we be those who stand on your word, trust your word, and live a life pleasing to you, because we stand firm knowing that the truth that we need to live pleasing to you is in your word. in your name. Amen.